So this is our second week on one verse, and I will finish this week on this verse. I've said it is pivotal to the whole of Mark, really. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. These are the words of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how humbling. It's exciting, Lord, but humbling that you would, Father, send your Son, Jesus, that you would come and pay a price. You would pay infinity, an internal, pure, valuable price, and it will be ransomed, a substitution. That price, that payment is you, that you would give yourself to buy, to ransom, to liberate the captives, which are us. You would apply that magisterial work of yours by your Spirit. We call that the covenant of redemption. That the Father, with you, Jesus, and your Spirit conspired in eternity past and began in motion with the words, "Let there be light." Wow. And here we are in a little town down under of the world, wanting to feast on this verse, trying to fight our flesh, to raise our affections, motivate us to want to live for your glory because of the ransom you paid. This is our goal, Lord. So I pray that you, by your Spirit, would fill me to preach to you and let your people hear and let them have their hope and joy raised in your glory. In your name, Jesus, I ask for this. Amen. What are you worth? The value of human life. Can it be quantified? Statisticians believe it can, and we have heard that an American, according to the value of statistical life, is worth within the vicinity of 9.2 million. An Aussie, 4.2, a Kiwi, 4 million, and so on. Humans like to consider themselves valuable, worth lots. It's a way that we think much of ourselves, that when we consider ourselves that we're worth millions. However, last October, Lion Air crashed a Boeing 737, and it was a horrific accident. Many people died. And very soon afterwards, Lion Air offered the surviving families $120,000 for the loss of their loved ones. And you can probably assume those in financial hardship accepted the $120,000 as payment. In other words, some were willing to accept $120,000 as the payment for human life. In 1973, billionaire oil tycoon J. Paul Getty, he was then considered to be the richest man in the world. His 16-year-old grandson, John Paul Getty III, was kidnapped, and his abductors demanded $17 million for his freedom, which his grandfather wouldn't pay. Several months later, the kidnappers cut John Paul Getty III's right ear and then lowered their ransom as a threat. And they said, okay, we'll accept $3.2 million. And his billionaire grandfather still wouldn't pay. But he managed to negotiate with the kidnappers down to $2.9 million. The grandfather paid $2.2 million, which was the maximum that he could pay because it was a tax deduction. And then he lent the remainder to his son to offer it to the kidnappers at 4% interest. See, some consider the value of human life to be negotiable. Life is what I'm willing to pay for it. Worth something within the brackets of a tax deduction, but surely not $17 million. In Argentina, in 1974, we Argentinians can be the worst and most prolific kidnappers. That's what they're good at. That and soccer. But in 1974, after the year poor old John Getty III was kidnapped, multi-millionaire grain traders, brothers Jorge and Juan Born, were kidnapped. This time, there was no expense spared, ransomed for an equivalent of today's $293 million. So you can see, life is valuable. But what makes life quantifiably valuable in the world is subjective. Your value is found in what someone else considers you to be worth, and then it's are they willing to pay for your life? That price or payment is dependent upon the affinity. I'm willing to pay something for you as long as I have a connection that I place my love upon the captive, and that intensity of love for the captive, and not that life is worthy, but that I'm connected by love, that intensity of love will determine the price I pay to save life and secure freedom. What someone else is willing to pay to save life and secure freedom depends on that love. But with God, it's different. There is only one payment, only one acceptable ransom, and that price is infinite, invaluable, and incalculable. And this is how I'm trying to guide us in our understanding of a ransom and the value of life, to understand that our lives are valuable because God has set His love upon us and is willing in His love to pay a ransom for us. So Jesus says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." There's a lot going on in this unassuming verse, but what strikes us plainly in this reading is that Jesus says that He, as the Son of Man, has come with a mission. A mission not to rule like a king over this world yet, but initially His purpose is not to be served, but to serve. And his service will be to give His life as a ransom for many. And for this verse for us this morning and last week to have any sense whatsoever, there needs to be an understood presupposition, a pre-understanding to this, and that is that people must be in hostage situations and they must need to be ransomed. Otherwise, what Jesus has just said here makes no sense, and His mission is unnecessary. You come here to ransom people? Well, no one's held ransom. No one's held hostage. And this is the bewilderment of Christians. When we may see as clear as day that Jesus has set us as His captives free, and that Jesus liberates us from the enslavement to sin, this good news of freedom in Jesus is veiled to those who are perishing. And that's what makes the freedom from slavery for unbelievers so extraordinary. It's a salvation that comes not from grabbing people with theological arguments and shaking them awake into the kingdom of God, but salvation happens totally apart from the work of man. The illumination of the glory of God in the face of Jesus comes from the light of His Spirit Himself and not from any words of eloquent wisdom from us. We must have faith in this. Every time you preach the gospel, you speak to your colleagues, your friends, your schoolmates, your university friends, the checkout chick. I can't say that anymore. Hey, the checkout person. You need to have faith that it's not your ability of eloquent structure, but it is in the power of the gospel itself by His Spirit to save. The preaching of the gospel is the means by which the Spirit operates in the hearts and minds of unbelievers. So we don't preach believing we have the power to awaken, but we proclaim Christ and Him crucified in faith that Jesus by His Spirit will awaken many to see. And therefore we don't cease proclaiming because we think or we know that the other person doesn't think they're trapped and enslaved to sin. We preach Christ because we see the world enslaved to sin. And we know once we ourselves were hostages to sin. We preach Christ because there is no other way to awaken unbelievers to their sin. And there's no other means of salvation, of redemption, of ransom apart from Jesus. There's no other way. That's why Jesus said in John 14:6, the exclusivity of the Savior. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I don't think Jesus could be clearer. That is until you look at our verse, and that's what it points us to. Jesus has come to give His life as a ransom for many. At first glance, we may think that Mark is making a contrast between many and all, as though Mark is trying to make clear, look, Jesus didn't come to ransom all, but only the many. The contrast is not there. It's not emphasizing the quantity that Jesus will ransom. Now, the contrast is between one Jesus who saves the many. It's about the exclusive number. It takes Jesus and His life alone as the only ransom for many. And see the construction that we have here in our verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. A ransom for many. Ransom for many. The life of Jesus is the ransom given for, that means in exchange of, in place of many. The mission of Jesus is the exclusive, the only way to be set free from sin. And that liberation that we have in Christ Jesus, the payment is of His life. It's substituted for the captive. His life in exchange for lives. His life ransomed for many. See, the mission of Jesus was to pay a ransom to liberate many. And the ransom is His life in substitution for many. And the more that we engage this one little verse, this sacrifice, the more we should see how much God in Jesus loved us in our redemption. And then by contemplating His love, our affections should then rise to value the life given to set us free. So I want to ask three questions here. And before you all rush out, oh, there's more than three questions there, Wally. Three questions, okay, smothered by a lot of other questions in between. And I'm hoping that will stir our affections to motivate us to live for Christ. So here's our first question that I'm looking at this text and I want answered. Why is it necessary for Jesus to live a whole life? Why did Jesus have to come and live a whole life and then give His life as a ransom? Couldn't Jesus just have materialized as a 33-year-old man and boom, dead, game over? Why the life? Couldn't He have just descended? And we need to remember that Jesus was born a real man. Well, He was born a real boy who grew to be a man. And Jesus now, for all eternity, possesses two natures. Jesus possesses the divine nature and His human nature. Jesus, in His hypostatic union, is fully God and fully man. And as man, Jesus felt like a man. Like you and me, he bled. Jesus ate breakfast. He marveled at the creation before Him that He created. You know, I wonder if Jesus ever choked on His own saliva. You know, He's a man. I wonder if probably Jesus drank too quickly the water, you know, when it comes out of your nose. He's human. Jesus probably laughed. He cried. Jesus loved. And in his humanity, Jesus also learned. He learned what was necessary for him to become the perfect ransom, for his life to become the source of our salvation. You know, Jesus wasn't born the perfect ransom. He was born a perfect man, but Jesus had to become the perfect ransom, the perfect sacrifice. His life had to be lived to qualify as the perfect sacrifice, to be offered as payment in ransom for many. It is by living life in perfect obedience to God that Jesus, as a perfect man, becomes the perfect payment, the perfect ransom, the perfect representative of the ransomed. It's what Adam could not do, Jesus did. Adam could not obey, Jesus obeys perfectly. Listen to Hebrews 5:7. I'm going to be parked here and in Hebrews for a long time. In Hebrews 5:7, it says this, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, as a man, had to learn, that is, actualize in this world, his active obedience in following God's will. This is not to say that Jesus was born morally imperfect and thence needs to live a life of obedience to become morally perfect, or Jesus was disobedient and therefore he had to learn how to be obedient. It's not what it's saying. But this refers to the mission of Christ, the completion of his life works, qualifying Jesus as the perfect source of eternal salvation. The life of Jesus had to demonstrate his obedience to the will of God and thus fulfill all righteousness. Let me give you an illustration of something similar. Do you remember when God tested Abraham with Isaac? And Abraham has done everything and they've finally gone up the mount. And Abraham was just about to sacrifice Isaac. And then God says the double name. Abraham, Abraham. And he says to him, now I know that you fear the Lord. See, it's not that God is learning something about Abraham, but Abraham's obedience was now real. It's not just abstract in his head, like parenthetically. I struggle to hear people talk about their great faith with no actualized part to their faith. Oh, I'm a man of God. Anytime someone says that to you or me, you say to them, show me. Because that's what God does. And God says, now I know that you fear the Lord. See, the obedience and his faith and obedience was justified, shown to exist by his work, by his life. And so it is with Jesus in his incarnation. Jesus, the Son of Man, obeys the will of the Father perfectly. His life of suffering, reaching his ultimate suffering, realizes it qualifies Jesus to be the only true man that obeyed the will of God perfectly. The perfectly lived life makes Jesus the perfect source of eternal salvation. See, Jesus becomes the true Adam, the true Son of God who obeys everything. So all the followers of Christ now, we all rely on the perfect obedience and work for our eternal salvation in Jesus. But see, we're not absolved. We may say, but Jesus obeyed for me. Therefore, I don't have to obey. No. We are not absolved from obeying God in Jesus. Let's keep looking at Hebrews 5:9.
and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all the world, to everyone. No, to all who obey him. Qualified. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, I believe in Allah. Do you obey Jesus? No. We may ask then, how are we to obey Jesus? Well, we follow the way of the Lord. It sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? How do I obey Jesus? Follow his way. It's so beautiful how simple God is and how rebellious we are. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to become the source of eternal life, and his obedience, that obedience climaxes on the cross. Great passage. The women are studying this in Philippians 2. And I'm coming back to Hebrews 5. Don't go too far. In Philippians 2, it says, Jesus, who took on the form of a servant, says, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbles himself as the perfect, obedient servant that gives his life for many, and we are likewise to follow. How? He's just said in the previous verses of our passage, we are to be servants, slaves. But I think Jesus said it best when he said it like this in Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, it's a mirror image of the life of Jesus. It's Jesus himself, he denied himself, and on a cross, he gave himself. We are to follow Jesus by living like Jesus. We are his disciples. If we are his disciples, we will resemble our master. So Jesus had to actually live a life of obedience to become the perfect source of our eternal salvation. And see how Jesus learned obedience? Still in Hebrews 5. See how he learned obedience? Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's not just the ultimate suffering that we have in mind here, but the life of Jesus marked by his suffering and his obedience through suffering made Jesus the perfect source of eternal life. It is necessary for Jesus to live a whole life because it has to be lived in perfect obedience through suffering. And he has to do it to, he does it. He works for our salvation. So our salvation may not depend on our works, but his. Which then leads us to the second question that I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, well, why suffering? Why is it necessary for Jesus to suffer? Couldn't he just live a perfect obedient life until 100 years old and then died of a heart attack? Why the suffering in the obedience? He says in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. In Acts 17:3, Paul the Apostle, he preaches and he says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And just a few verses ago, Jesus said that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Why the suffering? Because the suffering is what makes the offering perfect. Living obedience through suffering perfects the ransom offering. Obedience through suffering made Jesus the perfect ransom. Still in Hebrews 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. I want you to see something here before I move on. See verse 8, Hebrews 5, 8. Although he was a son, It's like, I think I need to get a different tone when I say it so you can hear it. He's saying, you know, Jesus, although he was a son, and then, see what the author is trying to make clear? That even though Jesus was a son, even though Jesus was a son of God, he still learned obedience through what he suffered. And now listen to this. I'm leaving Hebrews 5 just for a few moments, three chapters beforehand in Hebrews 2. Listen to this. It says in Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So it's about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus here. Stick with me here. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that, now we're going to find out what this glorious crowning due to the suffering death accomplished. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So there's again substitution language. Jesus is suffering in death. He's tasting death. He's taking death for you. And here we go. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, now the author has switched agency now. He's talking about God the Father. So it was fitting that God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. See that God sends Jesus. Jesus comes voluntarily to earth, temporarily below the status of angels, and through the suffering, death of Jesus, the grace of God is displayed. And the reason given, that it was fitting that God should make the founder of our salvation, that's Jesus. God thought it looked good. God thought it was good. God wanted it to happen. It was appropriate that Jesus, the second person of our triune God, Jesus would be perfect through suffering. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, he learnt obedience through suffering. It's remarkable. I'm hoping you're like going, what? So there's two things in the why the suffering. Let me start with one and then go back to the one we began with. Two things in suffering. Why suffering? Because suffering displays the high value of the cost paid. See, if I take a bullet for my wife who is held hostage, my death for hers, and boom, I'm shot. That's easy suffering. That's easy. A microsecond of pain, and then I'm in eternal glory. I'm going to have a great time. It's easy. And we would say, man, wow. He took a bullet for her. He really loved her. But what if the captors wanted more money, but there isn't any? So then they go to cut off her right ear. And I say, stop. I'll cut my ear and then give it to you as proof. And then I do it. But then the ransom isn't forthcoming. And now they want her nose. And I say, stop. I'll cut my nose and then give it to you as proof. But then my rich grandfather still won't pay the ransom. Now they want to torture her to death. And I say, stop. I'll substitute myself for her. I'll give you this body of mine that now hasn't got an ear or a nose, and I'll give you my earless and noseless self for my wife. Torture me to death instead of her. And then they accept the offer. And there's a substitution. And then they begin. They begin by mocking me first. And then they rip my hair out. And then they keep punching me in the face. They spit on me. And then they start whipping me with this leather whip with bolts that are tied at the end 39 times on my back until my flesh rips open and you can see my lungs. And I'm dying. And as I'm dying, I yell out, I love you, Jody. I'm doing this so you may live. You will then say, oh, wow, how he loved her. Suffering displays the high value of the cost. It displays the high value of love. And so the second thing about suffering is what I started with. It perfects the offering. I'm going back to Hebrews 5. I'm sorry for the jumping, but we need to do this. In Hebrews 5, 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. See, Jesus seeks God in his suffering. And in his suffering, Jesus prays. And in his suffering, he pleads and he supplicates and he appeals with loud cries, because Jesus has learned how to address his God in the times of need. He relies on him, so he cries aloud and he has tears coming down his eyes. See why? See why Jesus prays and comes to God? Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries to him who was able to save him from death. He's praying to the only one that knows he can save him from death. Jesus believed God was able to save him. And what was the response of God? And he was heard because of his reverence. But Jesus still died. Have you joined it together? Jesus is praying because he knows God will save him from death. And then we read, and he was heard because of his reverence, but he still dies. God heard and said, my will for you is to take this cup and drink it all. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. See, in that suffering and his pleading, Jesus learns to be obedient through suffering. In that obedient suffering, in that trust, with that trust, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, doesn't end, does it? And doesn't end on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus was exalted through that suffering and will be for all eternity. See what suffering is then? Taking note, are you following? Suffering is your great teacher. It teaches us to honor God, to seek God, to trust God. Suffering is the means by which God brings us low so that we may look up to him as the one that we know can rescue us from all our sufferings, our refuge and help in a time of need. In Romans 5:3, don't go too far from Hebrews. In Romans 5:3, listen to this. Not only that, but he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We're rejoicing in our sufferings. There must be a reason why, Lord. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And then endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering in the will of God produces, it builds, it constructs, it makes for flourishing. Look at that logic. You want hope? There is gold here. Look, you want hope? Follow in the sufferings of Jesus. Are you a hopeless person? Paul saying it begins with suffering to gain hope. It's the dependence on God during sufferings, and that perfects us into a holy and acceptable sacrifice. I think that's what Paul says in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does that do to us? Suffering is a teacher that builds, that constructs, that brings hope. It makes me want to say to you all, don't fear suffering. Don't fear it. Because God's sufferings will build you up. And you will fear suffering if in your past you'd never handled suffering well. You will fear it. If you suffered and then you mellowed in your self-pity during the suffering, I do that a bit. I'm suffering. Oh, poor me. Poor Wally, look how I'm picked on. Oh, poor me. I don't have any time to go fishing. Oh, poor me. I haven't had a Sunday off in about 5 years. First world problems. We should be speaking to our master. When you're suffering, what's he, Lord? What do you want me to see? In my suffering, hurts, and I'm confused, and I'm anxious, and I feel a little insecure. Don't let me waste your sufferings for me. Teach me. Teach me obedience at the very minimum, Lord. So I pray and I supplicate. And sometimes I cry because he's able to save me. Pray like that. Don't be scared of your suffering. But it's not just any old suffering. It's not just suffering in general. Oh no, I've just been run over by a car. No, I don't. That's not where we're at. It's a suffering that comes from serving King Jesus in his kingdom. That's what the suffering in this context that we're talking about. Because when there is divine purpose, there is divine endurance. And that we need to think of Jesus. Look at him. I hope you're looking at him and you look at him like your hero. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, you know all these passages. Therefore, since we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want that endurance. So I want this endurance. So how do we do this? It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Well, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. See what Jesus is like? Jesus sees the cross. The cross is coming. He just told the disciples, look what's going to happen. They're going to mock me, flog me, and then they're going to spit on me, flog me, and then kill me. Let's go. He doesn't dwell on what's coming, but he looks forward in the joy that will come after that. And so should we. And that's how suffering will produce hope, because hope looks beyond. And then look at verse 3. It says, consider him. We could stop there. That should be enough for you. Consider him. Meditate on what he's done. Contemplate. What did you do? I'm suffering. What were you like? You look forward. Hurt. Let me look forward, Lord Jesus. Consider him. But there's more for us. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Are you weary? Are you faint-hearted in your suffering? Read him. Consider him. Who endured what you're going through, and you will combat that. I've got to move along. You know, we are so prone to say, I trust God with my life. I say it all the time. But do you trust God in your sufferings? Or do you trust God for your sufferings? This is a very dangerous way of living, isn't it? Because I'm saying to you, if you're hopeless or you need endurance or character building, God somehow will give you suffering. I trust him with that. So let's keep going. The end game of all this is the ransom for many. Why is it necessary for Jesus to die? Why death? Why not old age? Why not a whole life of perfect obedience? It says in Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, and that is the devil. Because death, why is it necessary for Jesus to die? Because in death, and death itself is the opposite of life. Death is the complete opposite of the fruit of God. God is a God of creation, not of destruction. Of life and not death. So why use death? Because in Eden, God promised life for obedience, but in return for disobedience, God promised death. It's what we read in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the greatest weapon that we all know about in this universe right now is death. And Jesus conquers death. Jesus uses sin's and Satan's greatest weapon against them. Jesus reverses the effects of creation's curse. John Owen said it best in one of his books, and it's a book title. He says, it's the death of death in the death of Jesus. God in Jesus conquers death with a power and a price that at first appears as weakness. See, we are taught in the world, if you go to the world, the means that governments rule will be by power. So you have armies against armies, warships against submarines, you have missiles against jet aircraft. And the ultimate display and exercise of power is by force and brute technological advancement. It's the way that they destroy and divide and conquer. And Jesus conquers this world's enemy, not by brute force, but by giving his life to death like a sacrificial lamb. Jesus gave himself to death, and from that death, Jesus kills death by 3 days later rising from the dead. Jesus kills death by his death. See, Jesus is demonstrating his weakest self. How does he do it? My weakest self is, okay, I'll die. And in his weakest display of power, tortured and crucified on a cross, Jesus conquers the ultimate power of the universe of death. Can you see this? Jesus, in his weakest act, he conquers the world's ultimate enemy, death. So if Jesus is showing his weakest power by dying and he conquers the greatest power known in the universe, can you imagine when Jesus displays his maximum power? So Jesus is awesome by pure definition. So what does his death bring? Listen. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the things that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus overpowers Satan. And then verse 15 says, and deliver, ransom language again, and deliver all those, listen, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. His death is to deliver you from the fear of death, which many of us are enslaved to right now. Many of us fear death. And Jesus died and rose again so that you can be liberated from the fear of death. Jesus becomes everything we need. So what's the end to that? Don't fear death. Don't fear death. Don't fear suffering. Don't fear death. The cost of the ransom is not what you are worth. The cost of the ransom is what it costs to appease God's wrath. You know, we may think that the only way that we can come to Jesus is, or come to God is in Jesus, and that's true, and we must preach that. But what I find is sometimes Christians themselves are not really sure about all this. They don't like suffering. They avoid it. They fear it. They fear death. We believe in Jesus, but then we become like a little bird that has lived most of its life in a cage. You know, one day its owner decides to open the door and release it, but the bird is skeptical with its open door. It's never flapped its wings before to really sustain flight. But freedom is beckoning the bird. But it doesn't trust itself to leave what it's known as its life. It doesn't trust that in the wide open world, in that freedom, it can experience a better freedom or a better life than in the cage, because it doesn't trust its flying ability. So it won't attempt to fly out. It doesn't leave the cage. It convinces itself that the cage is the safest place, so it stays in the cage, bound by what it considers safe. See, the good news of the gospel opens the cage for you. And Jesus, by his Spirit, calls you to his freedom. We can consider what awaits according to my own ability. My wings have never worked before. For just a hop and a skip, I can't get out there. But Jesus calls us to freedom by summoning us to trust in him. And by his Spirit, he will cause our wings to fly in his freedom. The gospel cannot remain an enticement to believe. It cannot be like an open door that teases us to freedom. The gospel must be appropriated. We must grab onto the gospel of King Jesus by faith. And then life must begin outside the cage, living by faith in Jesus, that his Spirit will sustain us. The ransom Jesus pays is to liberate his people outside this cage. And so if we are ransomed, we need to start living as though we're free. And the only way that we can see, or one of the ways that we can see that we are free from here, is that we learn and we are perfected as a living sacrifice through obedience, in obedience, through suffering. If that's the case, don't fear suffering. And therefore, don't fear death. And I'm learning that more and more each day. This week was a big one for me. That the path of the righteous is like, as they say in Proverbs 4, like the dawn, light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And then God's words, saving words, are life to those who find them, and healing to all your flesh. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for your ransom. I believe in your Holy Spirit that you have made some of that intelligible so we may live for Christ. Live obedient lives through suffering, not fearing suffering and death, for the eternal glory of King Jesus. And in his name I pray. Amen.